before all hell breaks loose here in just a little bit, what does Jesus tell us? Church, I've got your messengers in my right hand, and I am standing in your midst. Revelation chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8, down through the chapter. The last time we were in Revelation, we preached verses 1 through 7, and we're just picking up right where we left off. Now, I'll tell you what this text is about, just in a very short statement here. This text is not about the message. It's not about the messenger. It's about the God who ordained the message. That's why John is told to write these things, because of the person and the work and the power of Jesus, the Son of Man. That's what this text is about, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is Christ. That's who this text is about. If you look back at verse 7, we're going to pick up right there, and we're going to move pretty quickly, I'm hoping here. Verse 7 of Revelation 1, John writes, "Behold, he," that's Christ, "is coming with the clouds." This glorious, magnificent picture. "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." What a glorious picture. And I want to unpack that a little bit more than I did a couple of weeks ago, because I think it really bears mentioning, thinking about what he says here. So here's the picture: the Son of Man, Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord in all of his glory, coming down on the clouds. That picture of glory there in the Old Testament, where the cloud would lead the children of Israel by day, and the cloud would descend on the tabernacle, and everyone would fear and tremble and run. Okay, it's that kind of picture, and Jesus is coming on it. Look at what he says. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," verse 7, "and every eye will see him." What shape is our planet? See this? It's not sunny here. It's sunny somewhere else. Because we can't see the sun the same time that the Japanese do, right? That the Chinese do. They live on another part of this planet. So you think about the physics of this world, this earth, this solar system, and you read that verse. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." You talk about a Lord who is bigger than the universe, who is able to come upon the earth from every direction so that every eye can see him. This is a physical phenomenon, the coming of Jesus. This is miraculous, is it not? That is incredible. He goes further, because not only is it a physical phenomenon, it is a metaphysical phenomenon. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." You see that? Even those who pierced him. Now, we say in a spiritual sense, our sins pierced Christ, but that's not what the text says. The text says that even those who pierced him will see his coming. Every one of those Roman soldiers and those Jewish rulers who pierced Christ that day has long since died. But he says every eye on the planet will see the coming Christ, even those who pierced him. So not only everyone in the physical realm is going to witness the coming of Jesus upon the earth, everyone in the metaphysical realm will see Christ coming on the earth. The living and the dead will see Christ coming in all of his glory, a glory that transcends physics. What an incredible picture. And what does he say? What does John say? "And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Those who are not in Christ see the Lord of glory, see the one whom they pierced, and they tremble. They are like those, it says in Hebrews 4, that shrink back in fear at his coming. Because when he comes, that is the day of the Lord. That is the day of judgment. Sounds chaotic, doesn't it? That sounds absolutely chaotic. The earth being shaken at its foundations. Everyone on the planet at the same time seeing the coming of the Lord. The dead shaking in the graves, seeing the coming of the Lord. Sounds incredibly chaotic. Look at verse 8. It's important to understand this in that context. Verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand this. That is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In rhetoric, it's what's called a merism. A merism. It's where you take a list of things and you take the first in that list and the last in that list and you say that this person is A to Z, which means that they are A to Z and everything in between. That's what that figure of speech means. So when the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, what is he saying? He says he's the Lord Almighty. He's saying, I was Lord sovereign over all things before you began. I'll be Lord sovereign over all things after this world is over, and I'm sovereign over everything in between. There's no chaos here. Isn't that incredible? Before the rest of this book of Revelation unfolds, Jesus says, I'm the Almighty. Okay? I'm sovereign over all of this. I've got it all in my hands. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. This is the picture that John is painting here, the picture that John sees there in the throne room of heaven of the Son of Man. This is his marvelous vision of the Son of Man. And he's going to look, in this vision here, he's going to look a lot different than pictures you would see of Jesus in Sunday school classrooms in other churches, right? Okay. Y'all got that joke, right? Okay. In many of the classes, not in many of our classes, in other churches, on their pictures they have on the wall, Jesus has brown hair and, you know, he's a very delicate skinned guy. Well, some people, they're going to go to those pictures after hearing this, after reading this text, and they're going to take a white crayon and start coloring that hair and got the color wrong, got everything wrong. So here's the picture of Jesus in all of his glory. Verse 9 says, I, John. Now, John is the apostle. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of a man named Polycarp. This is back in the 200s, the 100s AD. Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And those men testify that, yes, it's John the Apostle who writes this. This is the John that we are dealing with, the John who sits next to Jesus there in the upper room and lays his head on Christ's chest. The one whom Jesus loved, very close to the Lord, very close to the Christ, very special, unique man. He's already written a number of books in the New Testament, a very special person. I, John, your brother. I love that. He's already called himself what? He's called himself a certain name here in verses 1 through 7. What has he called himself? It's a slave. He says, I'm a doulos. I am a slave. You may call me John the Apostle, but I'm just a servant. I'm just a slave. Furthermore, he says here in verse 9, I'm John. I'm your brother. We are a family. That's the idea in Scripture of church. Church is it's a family. There is a unity that bonds us together, that binds us together, a unity that is thicker than blood. It's a spiritual unity that binds us together here, such that John says, I am your brother and a partaker. Things that you experience are the things that I experience. We don't experience different realities in this life, John says. I, John, your brother and partner in, the tribulation in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He gives three things here. He says, I'm a partner in suffering with you. Just a quick glance at this to make you aware that one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to give us patience and endurance through suffering. This is one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation. And John's saying, I'm your brother and I'm a fellow partaker in tribulation, in affliction, in suffering. Not only a partner in tribulation, but I'm a partner in the kingdom of God and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, without belaboring the point, those three things he says he's sharing, tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance, all three of those point to the same phrase there that at the end of the sentence that says, in Jesus. Your suffering in this life ought to be in Jesus. It ought to be because of Jesus. Your entrance into the kingdom of God is only because of Jesus. And the patient endurance that you will have to make it through suffering in this life is only going to come in Jesus. That's how you make it through this. And in a minute, you're going to see that played out. You're going to see John absolutely terrified. And then you're going to see in Jesus, he's given courage. In Jesus, he's able to do the things that God sets forth for him to do. So I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island. Here's a personal example from John's life of what he was going through. Was on the island of Patmos on account. Underline that. On account, or because, for this reason, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos was about 40 miles away from John's home church there in Ephesus. It was a place of punishment, a place of exile by the Roman government, where they would exile people who were guilty of insurrection, people who were guilty of not worshiping the emperor, because they did have an imperial cult. Later on, when we look in the book of Revelation and you see people worshiping the beast, that would have made very much sense. That would have made a lot of sense to the people reading this book, because there were people worshiping their governors, worshiping the president. John wasn't like that. That was in direct conflict, in direct contradiction with Christianity. And so what happens to John? On account of the word. Because he won't stop preaching the word. Because he won't stop writing. He won't stop declaring the word. And because he declares the testimony of Jesus, what happens to John? He is exiled. He's punished. He is sent away by the Emperor Domitian down to the island of Patmos, segregated on a barren island by himself, away from his church. He is suffering on account of the name of Jesus. Folks, if you're going to suffer in this life, do as Peter does. And say, he says, don't suffer as evildoers. If you're going to suffer, suffer on account of the name of Jesus. Suffer for doing what's right. A lot of times people suffer in this life and it really is their own doing. They just deserve it. Okay, there's no reward in heaven for suffering for things you deserve, right? But there is great reward in heaven for suffering on account of Jesus and on account of the testimony of Christ. So he's there on the island of Patmos, suffering in exile, away from his church. Now this is pretty neat. If a man ever had an excuse to skip church, you think that would qualify? That would qualify. You talk about a long day at work, right? Exiled away from home, family, everything confiscated from you. You're no longer able to pastor the church that you love. You're driven away from the people that you love. But what does it say that John is doing here in verse 10? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You can take me 40 miles away from my home church, exile me on a barren island, and I will be worshiping and communing with the Lord on the Lord's day. He's not going to let anything stop him spending time with the Lord. Now, it says something unique here. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, are you and I commanded to walk in the Spirit? Yes, we are. We're commanded to walk in communion, in unity with the Holy Spirit, which essentially means this. You listen for God to lead you in life. You listen to His Word, you fill yourself up with the Word, and you let the Lord guide you and lead you. You pray without ceasing. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of this body, right? That's what the Bible tells us. That's not exactly what John is saying here. When John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he explains to us what he means. He explains that he is given a vision of heaven. He's given an incredible vision here of the Son of Man, of the throne room of heaven, and he's given a vision that will play out for the rest of this book, okay? So when he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he means it, okay? The Holy Spirit had done something supernatural in his heart, in his mind, taken him away where he's having a vision. Now, I'm going to explain something to you very quickly. This is not a normative occurrence, okay? Be very leery of people saying that they were just caught up in the Spirit and they got a vision from God. Because that happened about this many times. How many you can record in this book? Okay, a direct word from the Lord, a direct vision from God. He means this in a unique way, so don't let people who are unstable in the Scriptures twist the Scriptures to say something that they don't. This is a unique, not normative situation that John experiences. Okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, circle that word like, because it's going to be key for understanding the entirety of the book of Revelation. Understanding the apocalypse is a matter of determining what symbols mean. There is a great deal of figurative language. That's figurative language. That's a simile. That's a metaphor saying this is like this. If somebody said something to this effect, he threw the ball so hard, it was like it caught fire. But did the ball actually catch fire? No, it didn't. You know what he means. He threw the ball really hard. That's what he means. It's figurative language, okay? And that's what John uses here. That's what the Lord uses to reveal himself to John throughout. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is a blast that he can't ignore, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Send it to the seven churches. One of the things that we talked about a couple of weeks ago is that some people tend to dismiss the book of Revelation. And they say something really trite, and you may be guilty of this. It's okay. Repent of it and stop, okay? They say this, I've got Jesus. What does that matter? Well, it matters to God, doesn't it? Therefore, it ought to matter to me, okay? So if God is giving this revelation to John, for who? Who does it say here? For the church. He wants us to know. He wants us to know what's going to happen. And like I said, the main reason he wants us to know is so that he can encourage us through tribulation. It's what the apostles say there in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. They say that we will enter heaven through much tribulation. If you know that it's coming and you know God's going to be with you through it, it makes it a whole lot more easy to suffer through that, doesn't it? To know that the suffering is something that God has promised you. So he writes this to the churches. And we'll look at those churches in the coming weeks. Chapter 2 and 3 are individual letters written to those churches. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So use your imagination here as we go through these symbols and this imagery. And try to paint this picture here in your mind. When you do, at the end of this, I'm going to bring it all together and tie it together, and I hope you go, wow, what a vision. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So you see the picture here. John hears a loud voice and he turns, and what he sees are seven lampstands. Seven lamps with flames on them. These golden lampstands. It looks like individual lamps coming up from the ground on their own poles there. Okay? And in the midst of these seven lampstands, whether or not they were in a circle or in a line, I don't know. That doesn't really matter. But in the midst of those seven lampstands, there was somebody built like you and I. Someone like a son of man. Two arms, two feet, and a head. Someone like the son of man. But that phrase, son of man, carries a whole lot more meaning to it, though, doesn't it? If you write in your notes, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, you see a very vivid picture of the son of man. Daniel chapter 10, verse 7 and 9. You see a vivid picture there as well of this son of man. And the picture that Daniel gives is that one day, in the end, the last day, that there is one who looks like the son of man or a son of man, and he's the one coming on the clouds of glory. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So when John turns around and he sees the seven lampstands and the son of man, one likened unto the son of man, that's what he's seeing. He is seeing Jesus. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, looks like royalty, and with a golden sash around his chest. Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, you read about seven angels that are sent out from the sanctuary of God. And it's just interesting that those seven angels, all seven of them have a golden sash going across their chest. It's almost as if this golden sash and this white robe is somewhat of a royal regalia in heaven. Verse 14 says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, like it doesn't get any whiter than his hair. There is nothing more pure. There is nothing more bright. There is nothing that speaks more of being aged, is there, than white hair. We're not talking about gray hair, okay? This is past gray, okay? This is white. This isn't just old. This is eternal. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, a piercing gaze, able to see into the depths of man's heart with perfect insight, with perfect judgment, burning through all the dross, burning through all the lies, all the deception of this world, someone with an eyes like flame. How terrifying is that? There's no pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes, is there? No, because that wool's going to get burned up in an instant. No more deception, no more storylines, no more propaganda, just reality in front of Jesus. Hair glowing white, eyes aflame. Verse 15 says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Bronze is an alloy. It's a combination. I better get this right because we have some metal workers in here. Bronze is a metal alloy. It's where you take copper and you take tin. You can't take it in your hands. It's too hot. But you take copper and you take tin and you smelt them together with charcoal. Okay? And what happens is you get a metal that's a lot harder than copper. It's a lot harder than tin. You smelt them together, they get really, really hard, unbendable, impenetrable, stable. And yet it shines like gold. It's a precious metal, a precious alloy. And he says that his feet were like that. Not only is the Son of Man eternal, infinitely eternal and pure, his eyes have perfect refining insight. He stands on the most stable platform, immovable, impenetrable. No one will move the Son of Man. That's what his base is like. Refined in a furnace, pure, zero impurities. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. As I was praying, I asked the Lord in my own way that the Lord would keep me from preaching weekly. Not W-E-E-K-L-Y, W-E-A-K-L-Y, week. Because when I hear that the Son of Man has a voice like the roar of many waters, what excuse do we have for hearing weak preaching? If a man preaches weak, he needs to step out of the pulpit. Because God's word is not weak. Christ's word is like the roar of many waters, like Niagara Falls, like a flood coming down the valley to consume everyone, like a noise no one can ignore, like a trumpet blast that makes John get a crick in his neck. He turns so quick to hear and look. This is a mighty being, isn't it? Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars. You've never seen hands that big. That powerful, impervious to the heat of a melting star, holding them in his right hand as if they were baseballs. Power and majesty. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the word of God, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, says in 13, and he is the judge of the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and everyone, everything will be laid naked and bare before him. So the word that comes from the mouth of Christ is not only loud enough that no one will ignore, it actively cuts. It has the idea that everything that Christ says accomplishes exactly what he says. When he says, let there be light, the lights come on, there is no wishy-washy nature to the outcome. It always happens. It says this in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when God speaks, if he intends hearts to be hardened, they will be hardened. And when God speaks, if he intends hearts to be melted, they will be melted. That's why we ought to pray for the Holy Spirit to move. That's why we ought to pray for God to have mercy. Because from his mouth proceeds a sword, double-edged, able to pierce, able to judge perfectly. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, you read of an encounter that Jesus has with God the Father there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's got Peter, James, and John there with him. And you remember he speaks with Moses and Elijah there on the Mount, doesn't he? And Peter, James, and John are asleep. They wake up and Peter says, Lord, let us make a tabernacle. This is good. Let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah. And suddenly Moses and Elijah disappears and the Father says, this is my son. Listen to him. When Jesus comes down from that mountain, you remember what his face was like? His face was glowing. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God, the Father, because of glory and because of majesty. And for a split second, for a moment, there on the mountain, Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. John now sees the whole picture. He doesn't just see Jesus in his pre-flesh glory. Now he sees him in his post-resurrection glory. His face shining like the sun in midday, shining at full strength, unable even to gaze at him. Oh, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's a common reaction in Scripture, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 10 and in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, you see the same exact thing. When somebody sees a vision of God, they are not celebratory, they are not happy, they are not filled with joy, they are filled with terror. When you read of somebody who says that they died and went to heaven and they come back, if they don't give a description like that, ignore it. Because that's the visions of Scripture. Those who see Christ are fearful of him, terrified of the Lord. So John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But, please circle that. What an incredible word, an incredible message behind this word. I fell at his feet as though dead, and such would be the case for all of us before Christ. But aren't you thankful that God's word says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. What a picture. Hair glowing, eyes burning, feet glowing, power, majesty, stars, seven of them in his right hand. And John sees him and he hears the voice of many waters and he falls at the Lord's feet. And Jesus, with those seven magnificent stars in his hand, his right hand, John says, he reaches down holding those stars and he touches John so gently. He says, fear not. See, the voice that shakes the nations is able to comfort the most humble. The sword that penetrates the heart is also able to save the heart. It depends on your posture before God, doesn't it? Those who would seek to stand before God get their knees broken, but those who bow before the Lord get that gentle touch on their shoulder. Same voice that shakes the nations comforts the heart. He touches him with that hand with those seven stars in it, saying, fear not. Why? Why, Jesus? Why should I not be fearful before you? You are a terrifying being. Why should I not fear? And why should I not be scared in your presence? Look at what Jesus says. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And if I am for you, who can be against you, John? So you lift your head up and you quit being scared, John. Friends, do you understand that Jesus says the very same thing to you and I in Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus says you don't have to fear because he is the first and the last. He is sovereign over history from protos to eschatos, and everything in between. So you don't have to fear. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. It's a present active participle, meaning it never stops. I am the living one. See, that's the equivalent of what Yahweh says to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush encounter. Moses says, well, Lord, when I go to your people, when I go to the children of Israel there in Egypt, and I tell them the God of their fathers has sent me, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What should I say to them, God? What does the Lord say? He says, I am that I am. See, we were not. And then we became, and then we are. Jesus just is. If the one, the living one, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, is your Lord and your Savior, you have nothing to fear. And the living one, he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Such is the case for all who place their faith in Christ. And I have the keys of death and Hades. If you go to hell, it's because of Jesus. If you go to heaven, it's because of Jesus. If you want to go to heaven, you have got to know Jesus, because at one point, you will stand before him. He's the living one. He died. He lives forever. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. Every single one of us will stand before this magnificent, marvelous being. Verse 19, write therefore, because of who I am, Jesus says, because of my work, because of my power, because of my eternality, because I am sovereign over all of history, the things that were, the things that are right now, and the things that will come. You record what I'm going to say, John, because every single word of it is true. You talk about an apologetic for trustworthiness in God's word. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. That's why you trust what I'm saying here. He says, I'm the first and the last, John. That's why you need to write down what I'm saying. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. Verse 20, God so graciously reveals to us what he was talking about a minute ago. You remember that when John turned around, he sees the seven lampstands there in the throne room, and he sees in the Son of Man's hand these seven stars, and we look at that and we think, what on earth or what in heaven is he talking about there? And he tells us. And there are many things in this life. John says here it's a mystery. Actually, Jesus says it's a mystery. There are many things in this life that are a mystery, and they'll remain a mystery until God reveals it to us. And we need to be humble enough at times to just say, I don't know. Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark here. He says in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These seven angels of the churches, the angels of the seven churches, there's really two ways, I think, to understand this. And I don't know which one it is, honestly. It's a mystery to me. That's okay. Here's your two options. In the New Testament, in the Bible, you have angelos, that's an angel or messenger. It refers to just a physical messenger, a preacher. That's what I am to you. Okay? I'm an angelos. I'm an angel to this church in the most literal physical sense. Okay? But then you also have the reference to supernatural beings, actual angels, okay? Beings that have lived with God in heaven. Beings like Satan, beings like Michael and like Gabriel. So which one is he talking about here? Is he talking about the pastors of the local churches? Or is he talking about the angels of the local churches? Either one of them is plausible. This is why obviously, you know why the pastors of the local churches, why that would be plausible. What we don't know much about, though, is if he's talking about angels. If these are angels, real angels, supernatural angels, what is he talking about? In the book of Daniel, you have, in his vision, you actually see him, you read him talking about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And you hear him talking about Michael. And you even see this interaction here where Michael is contending with the prince of Persia and they are fighting. And the same thing is actually happening in the physical realm. The nation of Persia and the people of Israel are fighting. And so there's this idea in Scripture that these cosmic warfare realities are actually reflected in physical realities. That heavenly manifestations become earthly manifestations. And Daniel's told, hey, Michael says, after I get done with the prince of Persia, I'm going to go and make battle with the prince of Greece after that. And he is definitely talking about angels here. Okay? So you have angels that are representative of nations, of peoples, here in the Old Testament. It's interesting. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, you can read that on your own time. What does Jesus say to the people who are turning away the little ones who are coming to him? He says something very interesting. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, says Jesus, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So could Jesus here in Revelation be talking about angels that are representative guardians of the church? He very well could be. If that's the case, do you not understand? And we could point this out from 1 Corinthians. Do you not understand that there are angels in our midst? Take this a step deeper and a step more serious. Think about this picture in its entirety. In the throne room, reflective of what's happening on earth, you have the Son of Man in all of his glory, that glorious picture there. In his right hand, he has the messengers of the churches. If he's talking about pastors, you know what that means about me? I am protected in the hand of God. It makes me want to cry. A powerful reality. You know where you see Jesus standing there? In the midst of seven lampstands. In the midst of the churches. Not only are angels in the midst of the churches, but the sovereign Lord of all who is waiting to come back is in the midst of his churches. He is sovereign over everything that takes place in this church. Friends, every one of us are guilty as sin of taking church so lightly. Do we not understand that Christ is in our midst? What a reality. What a gut check for us. What peace for us. Amen? Because isn't this the purpose? Before all hell breaks loose here in just a little bit, what does Jesus tell us? Church, I've got your messengers in my right hand, and I am standing in your midst. Friends, we have no reason to fear chaos in this world. No reason to fear whatsoever. All hell can break loose. You know who opened the door? The one with the key to death and Hades. The one with the sword in his mouth who will return here at the end of the book of Revelation and slay the armies of evil. Here's your application. Lost person, understand that you will stand before this Christ and give an account for your life. He'll see through the lies and through the deception. If you humble your heart before him like John did, he'll say, fear not. But if you walk in pride and you don't turn to Jesus even now, when you stand before him, there will only be terror. Christian, here's your application. Twofold. Let's take church as seriously as God does. And number two, fear not. Let's pray.